Well, that's on page 453, Psalm 16. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Lord, You've told us that these words have been breathed out by Your Holy Spirit, and they are useful for teaching, for rebuking and correcting, and for training us in righteousness. And we pray that that would be the case this morning, that You would teach us, that You might even rebuke us where we are wrong and correct us. We pray that You would train us in righteousness. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's Word. It's been, at least a couple decades since Bobby McFerrin preached his famous sermon to the world and told us all to don't worry, be happy. And you're welcome. Some of you won't be able to get that out of your head for the rest of the sermon. It's a fine song. It's snappy. It's catchy. He's an amazing singer. But if only it were that easy. If only it were that easy to just not worry and be happy. Christians know that we have not just an ability, but we actually have a calling to be joyful people. We're supposed to be joyful people. We're supposed to be happy, joyful people. We're supposed to reflect the joy of God in our faces and in our lives. We hear that and we read a psalm of great joy. And we're challenged. We're challenged because joy is not just something you can drum up from within yourself. We could try to connect joy to our emotions and try to somehow just be more joyful. But there's a much better, a much deeper path to true Christian joy. And what we're going to see this morning is that the path to true Christian joy lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God shows us this morning how Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of our confidence and our deep joy in God. Some of you know, we mentioned it a little bit this morning, that when Jesus rose from the dead, He didn't ascend immediately into heaven. But He spent some time in this world. He spent some time with His apostles and with other disciples teaching them. He met with Cleopas and his friend on the road and He taught them the Word of God. And then in the middle 50 days between His resurrection and His ascension, Jesus spent time with the disciples. And we have to assume, and in fact, we know from Acts chapter 1, that during that time, Jesus was teaching them the Word of God. He was teaching them how to see it as it was focused on Him. It was a 50-day seminary class. How to preach, how to see the Word of God, how to read it in context of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. And we can have good confidence that one of the passages Jesus studied with His apostles during that great seminary class was Psalm 16. And we know this because when the apostles finally get around to preaching, it's one of the psalms, it's one of the passages they use to preach about Jesus Christ. And we'll look at one of those in a minute. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he used the Psalm 16, especially verse 9 and verse 10, to show the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul himself used Psalm 16 to preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's turn there real quick. If you keep a finger in Psalm 16 and turn over to Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, we have one of the first sermons of Paul. Just to show you how this passage is used in the New Testament. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching on, and he's using different psalms to talk about Jesus. We'll begin in verse 32. He says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, He also says in another psalm, and this now is Psalm 16, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" Now pay attention to what Paul says. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So, Paul preaches on Psalm 16, particularly verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And he says this has to do with Jesus Christ. And he used this simple logic. Of course, David is writing from his own life. He's writing from his own pain, his own challenges. But Paul said, look, David wrote this whole thing about not seeing corruption, and David died. And David's body decayed. That is what it means by corruption. And so it has to point to something else. Which may lead us to ask the question, how do we understand the Psalms' relationship to Jesus Christ? The elders have been reading a book together lately that really, by Michael Lefebvre, who's a pastor in Indianapolis, that helpfully shows the connection between David and Jesus Christ. And what Michael argues in that book, and I agree with this, is that David was taught by the prophet Nathanael, by the prophet Nathan, that he was the foreshadower of Jesus Christ. David knew that from his line would come the Messiah. And so as David wrote these songs from his own life, he also was writing songs that were bigger than he was. And if you read through the Psalms, you see this theme a lot. All these Psalms that come from David's life, you can tell this Psalm probably came from the time when David was running from Saul. And I'll show you a little bit about that in a couple of minutes. David's writing from his own life. He writes from his pain. But then you get to a portion of a psalm that seems way too big for David's life. It seems to go so much beyond what he can honestly say about himself. And it's at that point that you realize that David is speaking now, not just about himself, but through himself, about Jesus Christ. David learned that the hope of salvation would be from his family. And so when he says in verse 10, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," he is not denying Genesis 3. Listen, Genesis 3, God said, "From dust you came, and to dust you will return." David knew that. And he's not denying that he is going to die. He's not saying, "I'm going to live forever." If we heard any of our friends say that, we would sit them down and talk to them for a little while and take their temperature. He's not saying that. He's pointing through his life to Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection alone fulfills the great promise of Psalm 16. So as we read Psalm 16 in a minute, we're going to begin to go through it. The capstone of this song, or that to which it points, is the resurrection of Jesus. It's not just something about David's life, but through David's life to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, never to die again, never to suffer corruption. And so what we see then is that Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of our peace and our joy with God. Look again at Psalm 16, verse 9 and 10. David says, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And look back to verse 5 and 6. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David's personal confidence in the goodness of God is the very logical thing that he's laying out in this psalm. He's basically saying, verses 5 and 6, God is my inheritance. God is my portion. And if that's the case, if God has given me to himself, given himself to me and brought me to himself, then how will he not bring me from the dead? How will God not raise me from the dead? If God has decided to have a relationship with me, then I can have confidence based on that, that he will bring me to a future resurrection. And so David has confidence in Jesus' resurrection and in his own resurrection. And so for us, what this means this morning is that because Jesus was kept from corruption, we too can have the same confidence David had. We can have confidence in our long-term resurrection, in our eternal life. And here's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So David, in the midst of running from Saul, proclaims that God and God alone is his heritage and his portion. God is all I need. And I have such confidence because God gave himself to me that I know that he's going to raise me from the dead. I know that there's no other option because God has given himself to me. And you too can have the same confidence. You ought to have the same confidence because of what Jesus has done and because he's been brought back from the dead. And here's how this works. When you are born again, when you put your trust in Christ, you are exercising what the Bible calls faith. And your faith is the instrument that joins you to Jesus. And we talk about union with Christ. And when somebody believes, they are joined to Jesus Christ in a real, eternal, and inseparable way. So that what is true about Jesus is true about you. So that Paul can say, you have been raised with Jesus to new life. That if you are joined to Jesus Christ, you have a present resurrection. If you are a believer, you are already raised from the dead in a spiritual way of thinking. And with that, you can have confidence that you will have on the last day a physical resurrection. That you will be raised to eternal life because you are joined to Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of this psalm. We have to lay out the foundation before we can really, I think, understand it. And so now as we go through the psalm, we can really just separate it easily into two parts. The first half of Psalm 16 is really a profile of faith. What is that faith? What does it look like, that faith that joins us to Jesus in his resurrection? And secondly, what are the blessings of that faith? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. What is the faith that joins us to Jesus and his resurrection? And secondly, what are the blessings of that faith? Do you kids know what submarines are? Those great, cool boats that go under the water. Do you know how submarines know where to go? You know what they use? What do you think? They use radar, right? You know what radar is? Is when you send out noise and you see what bounces back to you. Now, and that helps you figure out where you are. So as we go through these first few psalms, I want all of us to sort of be radar testing ourselves, looking at these songs and seeing what comes back to us, seeing what is reflected in our life and what's not reflected in our life, where our faith needs to grow to be true biblical faith. And so we're just going to go verse by verse and see what does real faith look like? What are the promises that faith makes? Look at verse 1. David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." The first thing that real faith does is that it cries out for salvation, not just help. Real faith doesn't look to God as somebody who is sort of a necessary aid to getting to the end of life. But real faith says to God, "You and you alone are my salvation." Real faith says, "I am in trouble. I am spiritually dead. I cannot save myself." Faith that brings peace and joy seeks from God salvation and not just help. Are you seeking from God this morning true salvation? Or do you just want him to help you sometimes? Do you just want him to answer some prayers when you really can't control life? Or do you realize that in every part of life, you need Jesus to save you, forgive you, and raise you up? True faith cries out for refuge. Secondly, look at verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Real faith promises to obey and to trust God alone. Real faith, faith that unites us to Jesus, is faith that promises to obey and to trust God alone. What David does in the second half of verse 2 is that he rejects his own self-righteousness. And this is a necessary part of conversion, a necessary part of becoming a Christian, is you must proclaim to God, apart from you, I have no good. Apart from you, I can do nothing that is worthy of heaven. I can do no good. I am no good. I can be no good apart from you. But more than that, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Real faith promises to obey. One of the things that is interesting to note in the first two verses, David uses three different names for God. And each of the names are important. In the first verse, he uses the name God, which is Elohim. It's the strong one. And it makes sense that when you're looking for somebody to save you, you would cry out to the strong God. Then he says, I say to the Lord, where it's capitalized, L-O-R-D, that's the name Yahweh. That's the covenant relationship name of God. And it makes sense that when David is speaking to God, he would use that name Yahweh. But then he says, you are my Lord, which is a different name, which is Adonai, which means master, the one who has the right to command my life. I say to the Lord, my relationship God, you are my master. I have no good apart from obeying you. Real faith cries for refuge and it promises to obey and to trust God alone. Some of you have done ministry in the past in the jail or in the work releases. We've gone there sometimes. Many times we see as we go to the jail, we see people who are in great times of need. And they're close to seeing their own hardship. They see their own sin so very painfully because it's right there before them as they're in jail. But so often as people leave jail, having professed faith or having cried out to God, they come to a point in their life where they are again, they have a feeling of self-righteousness or self-dependence. And now that I'm out of jail, we see people time and again fall away from God because they have not fully fallen on God and trusted Him, instead using Him as a help in a time of need. But real faith cries for salvation and promises to obey and to trust God alone. And then thirdly, look at verses 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Real faith means changing teams. Real faith means realigned allegiances. And so David would say, you want to know who I really love? The saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Somebody who has truly come to Jesus Christ and is trusting Him will love the church. They will love the people of God. Not pretending, of course, that the people of God are perfect, but seeing in them the Savior that they love. And how many times in our door-to-door work we've talked to people who say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. You know, I trust in Jesus, but I don't go to church. And it simply does not work that way. God does not give Jesus without giving the church with Him. It's like somebody came along this morning and says, you know, I really like the Olivettis, but not Lisa. Not only would that be really silly, because she's the best one. You just don't get the Olivettis without Lisa. You don't get Jesus without Jesus' bride. You can't say, I love Jesus, but not love the church. You can't say, I'm following Jesus, but not be part of a church family. You can't. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And more than that, not just giving yourself to the church, but continually removing yourself from the religion of the world. And David goes on to say, not only do I love the church, but I hate this idolatry I see in the world. And he goes on and tells us something very interesting about idolatry. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. They will multiply. If you do choose to serve another god, not only will you have bad times, but they will get progressively worse. Your sorrows will multiply. And David says, I will not pour out their drink offerings. I will not take part in their religion. True faith, faith that unites us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, faith that gives us peace and joy, changes our team. We come to God's family, and we love His family, and we hate the religion and the evil in the world. It does not mean that we have to hate the people in the world. We can love them with the love of Jesus and want them to be saved. But our allegiance is with the people of God. So as we ask, as we look at these, ask these questions of ourselves, do I have real faith? As we look at this, of course, all of us, even if we do have faith, we should see some of the weakness of our own faith, shouldn't we? I'm committed to Jesus, but maybe not as committed to the church as I should be. Or I'm not putting my full trust in God. David goes on then in verses 5 and 6, and this is really a transition between the profile of faith and the blessings of faith. And it kind of combines the two, finally, in verses 5 and 6 as a transition between the two halves of the psalm. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. In these two verses, David both proclaims his devotion to God, and he shows what God gives him as a result of that devotion, of that faith. And David uses three pictures for God's grace in verses 5 and 6. Look at them with me if you would. The first picture is the picture of a chosen portion. God is my chosen portion. He is my heritage. He's my inheritance. Some of you have your wills ready. And you may or may not have told your kids what they're getting or what they're not getting. But we have inheritances. We have heritages that we get. God is my chosen portion. He is my promised inheritance. I've not worked for Him, but He is mine, and I get Him. Secondly, God is my cup. Here the cup means just a picture of daily sustenance. God is that, and that alone, who helps me survive day after day. God is my cup. He sustains me. He powers me. Every day He walks with me. And finally, God holds my lot. And the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. This is the idea of a lot and these lines. Is if you were going out to look at the land you've just inherited, you would bring along with you a surveyor. And he would set up his fancy things and he would say, you own from this rock over to that tree, and from there over here, and you begin to look and be amazed at how much you've been given. And you would say, the lines of my property have fallen to me in pleasant places. Look at what I've been given. What an amazing gift. And so David, in a sense, is looking and just marveling that he has been given this gift. And what is the gift that David's been given? It's God. Just God. God is my portion. God is my lot. God alone is my chosen portion, my cup, and my inheritance. I have a beautiful inheritance. During this time, likely, David was running away from Saul, who was out with a hunting party trying to kill David. And in one of these tense moments in 2 Samuel 23, David, or 1 Samuel 26, David and Saul are in a cave, but they can't see each other. And Saul cries out, David, is that you? And David says, it is me. And David begins to plead with Saul. He says, Saul, why are you hunting me? Who is it that's turned you against me? He says, they have driven me away that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. David is running, and people around him are saying, you don't belong. You don't get God. And David, with the confidence of the Holy Spirit, writes this song, says, God, and God alone is my heritage. Whether or not I ever come into my kingdom, whether I get my throne, whether I get my land, God is what I have, and He's all I need. So real faith cries for salvation. It trusts and obeys God alone. It changes our team. It realigns our allegiances. and it rests in the gift of God Himself. If this is the faith that you have, or by God's grace, the faith that you are exercising in Jesus, what remains is are the blessings that we receive from God because of this faith. Look, if you would, then at verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. If you have been joined to Jesus Christ by faith, you receive the blessing of direction. You receive the blessing of direction, of counsel. I want you to imagine a string between two nails. The string is your life. Sometimes you know where you're going in life. Many times you have no idea what God is doing. But if I am trusting in Jesus, I know where I'm going. I know ultimately the end, don't I? I know that whatever's between here and there, I will be on the last day raised from the dead. I'm here. On the last day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Now, between here and there, my string might be really crazy. It might be really wonky, and I might not see where I'm going. I might not understand. But the more I meditate on the resurrection, the more I meditate on heaven, the more I meditate on my heavenly inheritance, it's as if the string gets pulled tight and my path in life becomes clear. And the more you walk with God, the more you enjoy the presence of God, the more you meditate on heaven and eternity with God, the more your path in life becomes clear. I know where I'm going. I'm here. I'm going there. And the string gets pulled tighter and tighter, and you simply walk the path that God has put in front of you. When we walk with God, we receive the blessing of direction. And that direction doesn't just come. It doesn't just come from sermons and from books and from counsel. Look at the second half of the verse. It says, in the night also my heart instructs me. That those who are with God have God not just around them, but in them. David isn't saying, when he says my heart instructs me, he's not saying God helps me and then I help myself. Rather, he's saying God is in me. And at night, when I pray, God teaches me. God's Spirit is at work in the hearts of His children. And He gives counsel. And He gives direction. And He gives comfort. So the blessings of faith, the first blessing we see is the blessing of direction. The second blessing in verse 8 is the blessing of security. I have set the Lord always before me. That's my confession of faith. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. If we put God before us, we keep God as the apple of our eye, we keep Him as the center of our life, we keep walking with Him and meditating on Him and rejoicing in Him, we will not be shaken. The great blessing of faith when it comes to security is not that faith means you won't have any more problems. It simply means that you get peace in the middle of them. And again, imagine on a sea, there are two different types of boats on the sea. And without Jesus, it's as if you're in a life raft. Every little bump of the ocean sends you up or down. Every little wave you feel, every little problem in life sends you scrambling and sends you to the doctor for more anxiety medication or something. But the person who has Jesus might have the same exact problems, but they have a hull. They're in a boat whose hull sinks meters down into the water. And the waves, they feel the waves, but they don't move them. Because the boat cuts through the ocean. If you're with Jesus, you will have problems. But you will be secure. And those problems will not move you. They will not shake you. They will not hurt you. They will draw you closer to God. That security, then, that David rejoices in leads him further in verse 9. Therefore, that is, because of my security, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. David's security leads him to great joy. To whole being rejoicing. My whole being rejoices. My flesh and my spirit rejoices in God. The blessing that God gives, direction and then security. But even more than that, He gives joy. And then verse 10 gives us that center of it all, the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. And then finally, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. One author writes, this verse, verse 11, is unsurpassed for the beauty of the prospect it opens up in words of utmost simplicity. Listen to God's promise again. You make known to me the path of life, not the path to life, but the path that is life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. Presence means countenance. In your face, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you believe in Jesus, if you are exercising the faith that David shows us in the first half, you have been raised spiritually with him, and you will be raised physically with him in the last day. Therefore, you can have direction in life. Therefore, you can have peace. But God's plan for you is so much more than simply the absence of fear. God didn't save you just to give you peace. God didn't save you just to remove fear from you. God saved you to give you joy in him. God is not satisfied when we're just not scared. God is satisfied when we are delighting in him. His plan is joy. His plan is a fullness of joy. Who gets this joy? You do if you focus your mind and your life, your energies, your passions on the risen Christ. If you set God before you, walking with him, meditating on him, obeying him, you get joy. Joy because God is a joyful God and you're with him. God could take everything away from you. Everything. And if you still have him, you have more than anybody else. God gives us joy. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Some of you will get some Easter candy today. Some of you who are really cheap will get some Easter candy tomorrow. And you can go home today and you can stuff your face full of Easter candy. And it might taste good for a moment, but it will not satisfy. You could wait then for the real dinner, for the ham, potatoes, turkey. What are you satisfying yourself with? What are you stuffing yourself with? Is it really satisfying to you? Are you seeking your satisfaction, your joy, your delight in your work, in your family, in entertainment? Or is God enough for you? Jesus Christ is alive. Because of that, you are alive. And because you are alive, you have God. He is your God. And that is the essence of our joy. Let's stand and pray together. Our God, we do praise you. And we praise you and thank you that you have given us every reason for joy. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith that David showed us, that we would set you always before us. And that as we walk with you, and worship you and love you, that we would delight in you. Lord, we repent. We repent for our lack of joy. We repent. Please forgive us and lead us to be a joyful, joyful church. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to this psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 16C, and sing it together. Psalm 16.